despite the things that might separate us. I pray for Aaron and the words to come. May they penetrate our hearts and bring you praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Reed. In a sign of things not quite being normal, we want to do something we typically do, which is recognize our kids who are moving up in school. And I'd love to say they're going to a new class this morning, but that's not really the case. But Simon, we wanted to just congratulate you. You're going into first grade, right? That's pretty awesome, going from kindergarten into first grade. And one of the things we like to do as you go into grade school is to give you a Bible. And so I'd love to give this to you if that's okay. There you go. Here you go, buddy. You're welcome. It is it's fun to celebrate growth in the lives of our kids. And Simon, I hope you're going to experience first grade in a classroom this year. That's what we're praying for. You know, I've been reminded recently of one of the movies of my childhood, which is Karate Kid. Anyone with me remember this, right? Danny LaRusso moves from Jersey to L.A., has a hard time fitting in. His mom drives that really embarrassing car. He's got a weird accent. He's not a blonde surfer. And then, as you may remember, the problems really come when he kind of connects with the wrong girl, right? Who's connected to the wrong ex-boy. And if you remember, there's a scene in the movie where finally this kind of comes to a head, and all these guys who practice karate in the same dojo corner little Danny LaRusso and beat the snot out of him. And as he's sort of losing consciousness, he sees the elderly Mr. Miyagi appear and take on half a dozen young guys in their prime and take them all out. And from that point, he realizes that this guy knows karate, and maybe his way to find some protection is to get Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate, which, if you know the movie, he doesn't want to do that for some time. So we come to this famous scene, and if you're familiar with the movie, just try to picture this. Danny LaRusso has gotten him to say yes, and he's at Miyagi's house, and there's this moment where they have this pact, this agreement, and Mr. Miyagi is committing to teach Daniel all he knows of karate, and in return, Daniel's to never question anything he does or says. And so he ties his headband on, and, you know, there's this agreement, and then the very next thing he's told to do, if you remember, is go wash and wax all these old cars. The famous, you know, wax on right hand, wax off left hand. And if you know the movie, he gets rather frustrated because this certainly doesn't seem to have anything to do with karate. And after washing all these cars and getting frustrated, he comes back only to have to paint a fence and then to have to sand a deck. And if you know the story, this all seems completely ridiculous, but unbeknownst to young Danny LaRusso, he's being taught these core principles of what's going to become karate. I wonder this morning if you can think of a time where you were kind of forced by somebody who had authority to do something that just seemed totally pointless. You know, maybe it was a supervisor or a parent. Might be something that sticks out. Maybe you're a parent or a supervisor, and you can think of a time you made somebody do something completely ridiculous, right? We have those moments in life where we have to do things that seem not to have much purpose to them. And as we read through the story of the Old Testament, we do find, in a similar way, some commands that are strange. On the face, they look weird. Like, don't wear clothes of two different kinds of fabric. Don't eat shrimp and bacon, right? And we find there's purpose under those things if we pay attention. But on their face, they can seem just as weird as being told that go wax and wash a bunch of cars. It can seem pointless. But there's this one constant command that I actually think is one of the most strange on its face that we find throughout the arc of the biblical story. We see it first in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 if you don't know, is a really critical moment in the story that unfolds in Scripture, because it's where God makes his covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, Abraham has just rescued Lot. He's actually still known as Abram at this point. And God comes to this childless, very old man, well beyond the years of raising child or having kids. And if you remember, God tells Abraham that there's going to be a day when he has him look up at the stars in the sky, right? And he says, there's going to be a day where your descendants outnumber the stars in the sky, which logically just seems ridiculous because it doesn't seem possible to even have a kid. But at the beginning of this interaction, which becomes a core covenant through the rest of the story of Scripture, Genesis 15:1, this is the command that God gives Abram. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, Abraham actually doesn't seem that frightened when God says these words. But if you read on, it's interesting that as you get into the details of this encounter, down around verse 12, we find out that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And it's not just a deep sleep. It says, behold, a great and dreadful darkness fell upon him. I think that was kind of a creepy deal. There was probably something to be afraid of. But this statement, do not be afraid, I am your shield, your very great reward, this command to not be afraid becomes this central repeated idea through the story of Scripture. In Genesis 26, to Abraham's son Isaac, God says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So Abraham's son Isaac gets the same call of do not be afraid. And then if we keep reading, Jacob, the next in line, in Genesis 46, God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Egypt turns out to be kind of a bummer place if you follow in the story. But we see this repeated idea through the lineage of Abraham, where again and again, his descendants are told two things. One, I'm going to be faithful to the promise I made to Abraham. And two, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In fact, this commandment comes up a surprising amount of times in Scripture. Do not be afraid. And the thing is, it comes up when it's logical to be afraid. Every time an angel appears to pronounce something, one of the first things they say is, don't be afraid, don't be frightened. As the children of Israel face these difficult situations, as the nation of Israel faces these impossible situations, again and again and again, there's this command that comes, do not be afraid. In fact, we were just in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus doesn't use these exact words, but doesn't he speak against worry and being anxious, which really have their root in fear? So why does God say that? And how do we obey that? Is it just we're supposed to be brave people? We're supposed to not be shaken by things or look at things and not be frightened? You know, I look around the world right now, and there's certainly plenty that we can get consumed in, right? There's plenty we can be afraid of. Does this apply to that? Do not be afraid. Well, in the story of Exodus, again and again and again and again, we find this command, do not be afraid. It's given to Moses. It's given to the people of Israel. And again, it's given when it usually isn't logical to follow the command or seems impossible to follow the command. I think of Exodus chapter 14, this impossible situation that God seems to have purposely put his people in. They've just come out of Egypt, and here's Pharaoh and his massive army in hot pursuit. And to make matters worse, God instructs Moses to have his people camp where they're backed up against the sea. There's nowhere to run. No escape route. And they look up and they see the dust and they hear the noise of this army approaching. Greatly outnumbers them. And they start crying out. They say, is it just because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you've brought us here to die? I think they were afraid. Just a hunch. Pharaoh's getting closer and closer and closer, and they're getting terrified. And then Moses says this. This is Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Imagine the scene. You're scared out of your mind. You have no defense, no way to run. There's an army that wants to slaughter you coming straight at you. This is what Moses says. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. These Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. Now, we know the other side of that story, which is a pretty incredible one. But that seems like a lot to ask. Like, you've got an army barreling down on you that wants to destroy you. You have no defense and no escape. And God says, don't be afraid. He speaks through Moses and tells the people, do not be afraid. Just stand firm. God's going to deliver you. It's these kinds of commands that are repeated throughout the story of Scripture. And again, why does God command us not to be afraid? In fact, I want to give you just a second, maybe the people around you, I want you to just wrestle with this question together. If you're on Zoom, feel free to unmute and talk to each other. I want you to see if you can kind of come up with not just a Sunday school answer, but, you know, like a thoughtful answer. Why does God tell us not to be afraid? I'll give you a minute to talk about that. I'll give you just a few more seconds. So I want you to go back, those of you who were with us on Zoom last week, we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. We looked at this reality that fear and sin are inseparably entangled. Doesn't mean when you fear you're sinning, but they're connected. In fact, it was sin that allowed fear to enter the story. No sooner did Adam and Eve eat the fruit they were not supposed to, questioning God in the process, that suddenly, if you remember, they're horrified at their nakedness. The first thing this man and woman do is hide their bodies from one another and maybe from themselves. And then hear how fear enters this. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Nothing really changed. They just now had a different perspective. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Kind of a futile exercise, by the way, to try to hide yourself from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And this is what he says. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The result of sin is fear. It enters into our story at this point. It's hiding in the bushes from God, afraid because something isn't right, and we know it. I mentioned last week an excellent book. It's by Scott Bader Say. Titled Following Jesus in a Culture of Fear. And he says this. He says, in some ways, all of our unhealthy fears, all the fears we grapple with, are just new variations on this one fear, which is that flight from God to the bushes. Something's wrong. I'm going to run away. Now, last week, I challenged those of you who are on Zoom to consider what makes you proverbially hide in the bushes. And to take some time each day to just kind of replay the tape and think about where was I afraid today and what is driving that. I hope that was helpful for you. But the deal is we fear the wrong things. and they lead us to bad places. But why are we commanded not to be afraid? Why is that a command? Not just an encouragement, not a, hey, it's going to be all right. It's actually a command. I want to give a couple ideas this morning. First is this. Fear gets in the way of love. It always does. Fear gets in the way of love. We talk about fight or flight, that like innate response we have to things that we're afraid of. By the way, the whole idea of fear is it's an emotion we feel because either ourselves or something or someone we care about, we perceive there's a threat and we want to protect that, right? So fear is always about protecting me and myself and what's important to me. That's really where its root is. And it leads to the fight or flight thing, right? So fear causes the first couple to not only run in a sense from one another, there's a bit of the flight going on. Obviously, they hide from God as well. But it also brings conflict. If you read on in the story, the very next thing that happens is God asks them to explain what happened here. And the woman's blaming the snake and the man's blaming the woman, which I don't know that that's changed that much over a few thousand years. And so we see immediately there's damage relationally. There's conflict. And this continues through the story of Scripture. This is what fear does. Fear causes conflict. It causes people to either come at each other or run away from each other. And at times causes us to run to strange places. And it attacks us in strange ways. I think of one of the heroes of the Old Testament, Elijah. Elijah lived a remarkable life. There were so many stories of his life that just are astonishing. But one in particular that you're possibly familiar with is this showdown scene that Hollywood couldn't touch. Like, he's up on Mount Carmel, if you will. He's alone. He's facing 450 prophets of Baal, this false god. If you remember, there's this challenge that he puts out there, that they're to put together a sacrifice to their god and call on their gods and see if fire will come down from heaven. And then he's going to put together a sacrifice to the one true God and call on him and see if fire comes down from heaven. And it's a wild scene. These prophets of Baal are really serious. They spend the whole morning calling out to God as they put this sacrifice together. In fact, they're doing some weird ritual. It seems that they're limping around, we're told, the altar they put together. And at noon, Elijah starts mocking them. Again, he's alone. He's outnumbered. We find out these guys have swords because they start cutting themselves with them. But at noon, Elijah literally looks at them and says, "Where's your God? Maybe he's going to the bathroom and can't hear you." It's literally, read the story. It's what he says. Maybe he's sleeping. He's totally mocking them. And so they go into a greater frenzy, again, cutting themselves with swords and calling out to their God. And this goes on all afternoon, and of course, there's no answer. And again, this is so like a Hollywood movie. Elijah looks at the crowd and says, "Come closer, come closer." He draws everyone in. And then what does he do? He takes 12 stones to remember the 12 tribes of Israel. And he rebuilds this altar that had been broken down that had history of being used to worship the Lord at some point. He stacks wood for a fire. He puts a bowl on for sacrifice, but he doesn't stop there. He digs a trench around the whole thing, and he instructs the people to pour water on top of everything to make a point here, to the point that the trench fills up with water. And then after all this, in front of all these people, Elijah has the audacity to cry out to God and call him to send down fire and prove to the people that he's the one true God and to turn their hearts. I wish I could see the scene. We're told fire comes down. Not only does it consume the sacrifice, not only does it consume the wood, it dries up all the water, and in fact even consumes the stones to dust. I wonder what that sounded like. I wonder if the crowd who had come close jump back really quickly. This amazing moment. And immediately these prophets of Baal are taken and they're destroyed. And it seems the people's hearts have now turned to God. This incredible opportunity. And Elijah has just been heroic, it seems. So brave. And after all this, What happens? He gets word that Jezebel is putting some threats out on his life. And this guy who in a sense is the ultimate example of trusting God, standing on a mountaintop in front of a crowd, believing God's actually going to send fire down to show himself. He hears Jezebel wants to kill him. And then rather than continuing to lead all of these people whose hearts have just turned back to God, he runs. He runs out into the desert. He's afraid. He's consumed by fear. It's rather strange, actually. He ends up for 40 days running until God finally confronts him. But part of the story that we miss here is that Elijah was put in this position, this opportunity to lovingly lead all of these people who had just seen what had happened and to step in and be engaged, and he runs away instead. Fear causes him to run from the people instead of giving himself away in love. Again, fear gets in the way of love constantly. I don't have to tell you that we're a bit polarized right now. What I don't think we recognize well is all of that's because we're afraid of each other. We're afraid somebody else is going to have power, make a decision we don't like. All of the frenzy you hear around you in the media and culture right now of this side's going to ruin us, or this side's going to ruin us, or this side's this side's that, it's all rooted in fear. And what does it do? It breeds conflict, and it causes us to have a distance from one another. That's what fear does. It gets in the way of love. It's only possible, and I mentioned this last week, and I want you to hear this. It is only possible to feel fear when we perceive there's distance between us and God. The geese are pretty cool flying over. And what I mean by that is if I recognize God is and believe God is standing here right next to me, there is nothing I could possibly be afraid of. I can't construct an idea that's big enough that God can't handle that. And fear is a result of this perceived distance that we have between us and God. And so rather than trusting in God, we end up trying to save ourselves. We get consumed by conflict or running for our lives. Fear gets in the way of love. And so these repeated commands of do not be afraid, I don't think it's about God wanting a group of people that are just more brave than everybody else. God recognizes that the fear that we get consumed by destroys our relationships with one another and our relationship with God. Do not be afraid. Now, the other part to this is, again, fear is only possible when there is a perceived distance between us and God. What did he say to Abram? He didn't just say, don't be afraid. He said, don't be afraid. I am your shield. So I have your protection, and I am your great reward. Security, prosperity. Isaac, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. Not because nothing bad is going to happen or there aren't scary people out there. The world's really not out to get you. Just, I'm with you. You don't have to be afraid. What does he say to Jacob? Same idea. I'm going with you to Egypt. You don't have to be afraid. Again, the words of Moses were not just don't be afraid, but stand firm because you're going to see the deliverance of the Lord. God is with us. Even as we're backed up against the sea and there's this army coming down on us, the reason we don't have to be afraid is because God's going to deliver us. God is with us. You're probably familiar with Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Because you're with me. Again, fear is only possible when we perceive a distance between ourselves and God. Fear says, you know, maybe God doesn't love me, or maybe God isn't faithful, or maybe God doesn't care about the circumstance or doesn't see it. Maybe God isn't going to come through. Maybe I can't trust God. That's the kind of thing fear says. In fact, the other aspect of fear is it reveals quite a bit, doesn't it, about our belief. Because most of our fear, if we're honest, is a result of not trusting. I'll say this, the magnitude of the fear we experience is directly correlated to our perceived distance from God. Again, the magnitude of fear that you and I experience is directly correlated, that is connected to the perceived distance we feel from God. And so the antidote to fear isn't bravery. In fact, the antidote to fear isn't me doing anything. It's recognizing God's with me and I'm loved, and so I can love other people. A belief that God loves us enough that he actually walks with us, alongside us. It wasn't by accident that when the birth of Jesus is announced, he's called Emmanuel. What is God showing us? Emmanuel is God with us. God with us. Again, the magnitude of the fear we experience is directly correlated to the perceived distance between us and God. In other words, if I don't think God's with me, I'm going to be afraid. But if I recognize that the God of the universe is alongside me and has my best interest in mind, then the reasons for fear evaporate. And so when God commands again and again, do not be afraid, there's a reason for it. It's don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. To be afraid is to forget that second part. Okay. It's to forget God's goodness and faithfulness. Fear gets in the way of love, and it reveals to us that we perceive a distance between us and God. When I'm afraid, I talk sometimes about those little warning lights, you know, like the ones on your dashboard that come on check engine. Fear is one of those in our lives. When I'm consumed by fear, I'm failing to recognize God is with me. When I'm consumed by fear, I'm failing to recognize that God is alongside me and God is faithful and good and loving. And so again, this commandment to not be afraid isn't about bravery. It's about recognizing God properly. It's about recognizing that when God's alongside us, there is nothing to fear. And I'll say this, that something inside of us says this is crazy. Or, yeah, but what about? I've tried to work those yeah, but what abouts out for about the last 2 weeks. I still can't find one that's workable. We are surrounded by things that we could easily be consumed with fear by. There's a little virus going around, right? There's an election coming up. There's arguments about social justice. There's now wildfires and bad air. We could go on and on and on. We could be fearful of all of these things, right? Not if we recognize God's with us. Not if we recognize God's alongside me. When I start to feel myself being consumed by fear, that's a light going on saying, hey, you're forgetting something really critical. God's here with you. God's here with you. And we're going to get into this more in the coming weeks, but here's the sneaky thing about this. Fear doesn't always look like fear. In fact, often it doesn't look like fear. Often it looks like anger. We see a lot of that right now. Fear can look like trying to please people, because I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. Fear can look like a lot of things. And yet underneath all of those is this failure to remember who we are in Christ and the position we have alongside God. And more importantly, who God is. So I want to add to the practice from last week of recognizing where we see fear in our lives. I want to challenge you to something this week. And this is hard. In fact, this takes practice, but it's this. It's when you feel strong emotions about something, try to recognize if there's fear underneath that and how that's at work. I will tell you that if the emotions that you and I feel are resentment or anger or frustration, there's fear. When it's love, the emotions we feel are joy, caring, desiring to do good for others. That's what love does. Many of the emotions we get consumed by that drive our behaviors and our actions are really based in fear. And so I would challenge us this week, as you feel strongly emotional in your response about something, just take note, and maybe not in the moment, maybe you can't then, but sometime during the day, just stop and say, okay, how is fear underneath that? And how does this situation look different